Society is so divided. If you have an opinion that's different than someone else's right now, you are going to be demonized and thrown into a category that's almost subhuman. There is no room anymore to have a safe conversation about issues that we long to talk about. As a nation, we talk about the freedom of ideas and the joy of debate and the joy of dialogue. But some topics you just don't touch. You share an opinion, you share a thought, and man, you are thrown to the corner. It doesn't matter what perspective you're coming from. I'm not talking about one side does this to the other. It's true of both sides on any controversial issue. Are you in? Are you good? Are you righteous? Are you on target? Or are you evil? Are you wrong? Are you subhuman? Should you be shunned? That's the society we live in right now. And the unfortunate thing is that culture that we're in isn't just in our culture. It's seeped into the church. Part of what sin created was a brokenness in humanity, where the things that we're seeing are a result of the fall. But God did an amazing thing through Jesus Christ on the cross and brought people together in this thing called the church, where people are still different and may have different opinions, but their love for one another supersedes all of that. They're able to have conversations and disagree and laugh and maybe even argue, but at the end of the day say, man, you're my brother, you're my sister, or you're my spiritual grandpa, spiritual grandma, my aunt, my uncle. We're in this together. There's a greater identity and a greater call that brings us together. But here's the reality, is that culture of division and demonizing has entered the church. And before we think, oh man, this is so unique to our day and our society, this has never happened before, you've got to be aware that history repeats itself. That what we're going through right now in some ways mimics very much what the early church went through. In their society, there's a huge division between Jewish people, the people who God had chosen to be representatives of him, the people that God chose to bless, to be a blessing in the world, a division between them and non-Jewish people or Gentiles. But what happens when a new spiritual movement happens because God is at work and Jews and Gentiles become part of the same church? Will the divisions they had pre and outside church enter the church, or will they form a new community where they love one another in spite of, in the midst of, differences of opinions and cultural backgrounds? We learned last week that Paul actually was shaped in a church in a city called Antioch, where people who were Jew and Gentile, people of diversity came together, and because of what God had done for them, they formed this love that was really making noise throughout the Christian world at the time. What is going on in Antioch? This is what Paul grew up in. But he heard of a church in Rome that had Jews and Gentiles, looked just like the church in Antioch, but they lacked the same kind of love the church of Antioch had. So it's in this context that Paul writes the letter of Romans to this church in Rome. And his big thesis is this: if you were to love one another as Christ has wanted you to love, you can't start by looking at one another. You first have to look up. You first have to understand what your problem is with God and what God has done for you. And it's as a result of that that you will learn how to love one another and be the church that Jesus Christ has created us for. So we're going to look at Romans chapter 1, starting in verse 18. So turn to your Bibles, look in your phones. And what Paul does is he brings both Jews and Gentiles in this Roman church and says, hey, will you come over here? Let's look outside. Let's go look out the window together and just see how awful it is out there. And we were at a meeting a couple nights ago, and one of the people at our church shared these pictures of South Lake Tahoe, what it looks like right now. And it's the same kind of thing. Paul is taking this church of diversity, church of various opinions, church of different ethnic backgrounds, churches with different histories, different perspectives, and saying, can we just together look outside the window right now and just look at how awful it is out there? It's crummy. This is what Paul's doing in this section. He's trying to get Jews and Gentiles to look outside together and say, this world is broken. It is messed up. It is in trouble. Right before verse 17, Paul says he is not ashamed of the gospel, this good news. So the question is, well, why are you not ashamed, Paul? And Paul responds with, because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. There is something about this good news that brings power to save us in the midst of this calamity. So the question, okay, Paul, how does that happen? And he goes on in verse 17, he says, because in the gospel, a righteousness from God, of being right, of being clean, of being pure, of being free of guilt, a gospel of righteousness from God is revealed. It's a way of justifying broken people. And then the question is asked to Paul, but why is this idea of righteousness so necessary, Paul? And this is where Paul starts with verse 18. Read with me. He writes, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Paul brings his Jewish and Gentile brothers and sisters and says, let's look out the window together. He says, you know what? The wrath of God is being revealed right now from heaven against all this godlessness and wickedness of people. And they are suppressing the truth by their wickedness. Do you see this? And you can imagine Paul with these church members looking out this window in this ugly scenario of smoke and despair and saying, do you see this? This is awful. He uses the phrase wrath of God. We need to talk about that. The word wrath actually means anger. So we are talking about the anger of God. Now, if you are a Jesus follower, you know that Jesus says that anger is equivalent to murder, the anger in your heart. And yet we see Jesus be angry. And so we have to understand what is going on. Now, we have to understand that the anger of God is very, very different than the anger of humanity. The anger of God does not mean he loses his temper. It doesn't mean that he flies into a rage. It doesn't mean he's malicious or spiteful or vengeful. That's human anger. The alternative for God is the word anger is very much in response to evil. And the opposite of wrath or the opposite of anger of God is not love. That's a different thing. The opposite of wrath and anger of God is the word neutrality. It means not caring. It's the idea that God takes evil seriously, and to not take evil seriously is not going to be love. It's going to be a passive neutrality in the midst of evil. I once heard that in abusive situations, especially child abuse, that the greater harm is not caused by the perpetrator of the abuse, but the person who had power and watched with neutrality and did nothing about it. That is the greater source of pain. And God says he's not like that person. When he sees evil, he feels anger. And that anger is dedicated towards the wickedness and the godlessness of people. So the question is, why is God so angry? What is he seeing that causes him not to remain neutral, but to act? And Paul says that the people out there that are causing this awful air, this pollution of our society, what they're doing is they're suppressing the truth by their wickedness. So the question is, how have people suppressed the truth? God is angry. How have they suppressed the truth? And here Paul answers that question. In verse 19, he says, since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse. We learn here that not only is what may be known about God obvious to everybody, but God has intentionally made it plain to them. There is something called general revelation versus special revelation. General is that God has made himself clear to everyone everywhere, as opposed to a specific group of people. Now, there are some things that God fills in the blanks and reveals even more to through what's called special revelation. But what God is saying is that everyone ought to know of his invisible qualities, his eternal qualities. It's also, he says, that it's obvious because of what's made, what he has made, the natural creation, the natural order. He's like, even without miracles, even without anything supernatural happening, there's enough evidence right in front of us to know that God is alive and he is at work. Psalm 19, 1 and 2 says, the heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day they pour forth speech. Night after night they reveal knowledge. Now, I'm a little biased here, but last confirmation Sunday at our church, my son Eli gave a little miniature message about this. I want to share a clip because I'm biased, but I thought he did a great job. Let's watch this.
A few months ago, I was scrolling through my Instagram feed when I saw a post on the topic of Easter. In the comment section below, among all the people giving their thoughts on the subject, I saw one person who had commented, "It's crazy that in 2021, there are people who still believe in God when we have science to explain things for us." When I first saw this, I didn't think much of it because I felt secure about the reality of God. After all, the Bible says that God is real. But as I went along in my day, that comment stuck with me. I couldn't stop thinking about it. And after a while, doubt entered my mind. I began to think, what if that person is right? What if there is no God? So often, I hear people saying that God isn't real, or that there is no solid evidence for a living, breathing God. And that disbelief is understandable. After all, it is hard to believe that an all-powerful, all-knowing being exists, especially when we can't see him. But whenever I heard these questions, I would quickly dismiss them, just as I did in this situation, thinking, well, the Bible says otherwise. But also just like this situation, the excuse of "the Bible says so" would start to wear off, and doubt would begin to creep into my mind. I'm sure most, if not all of us, have come across this question at some point and struggled with it. You hear friends questioning Christianity, some leaving the faith due to disbelief in a living God. Others of you might find it hard to see God's hand in the world, especially during challenging times. This can be a hard idea to ponder, the idea that God might not even be real, especially if you have spent your entire life devoted to him. Not only this, but disbelief often clouds our minds and makes it difficult to hear or understand what God is saying and what he wants from us. It also makes it harder to willingly, let alone joyfully, serve God and devote our lives to him. For example, earlier, Anya talked about loving others, but it is hard to obey God's command to love others when we don't even have confidence in the reality of God. Romans 1:20 gives some good insight into this, however. It says, "For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse." What this means is God's superhuman qualities that are so hard to believe in are actually seen everywhere in the world around us. Not only that, but creation itself, the earth and everything it contains, provides evidence of a living God. Just think about it. We live on a planet that has exactly the right conditions not only to harbor life, but for it to thrive and grow as well. Everything that is necessary for our survival is available on this planet, something that no other planet that we know of has. The amount of oxygen is just right. The gravitational pull is just right. The distance from the sun is just right. The number of hours in a day is just right. I could go on and on and on about how many things in this world are perfectly balanced for us. In humans, we have bodies that tell us exactly what we need and are able to process food and water. Our hands are perfect for crafting items and performing day-to-day tasks. We are the only species on Earth, out of over 1 trillion species, that has the ability to create civilization, new technologies, read, write, and do tons of other amazing things. And the fact that we as humans have brains that have thoughts, morals, emotions, and ideas is truly incredible. This is what Romans 1:20 means when it says that God's invisible qualities have been clearly seen and can be understood from what has been made. All of creation is a reflection of God, each little detail handmade for humans. This passage has now strengthened my belief in God and gives a solid backing for how I know he is real. By looking at the incredible world around me, so perfect in every way, I know that there is no way all that creation could have been an accident, because God's handiwork is visible no matter where I go. I now have far more than the Bible says so. I quite literally have the world backing me up as evidence for an all-powerful God. The very ground upon which I stand was made by him. The sky above us was made by him, and you are made by him. Not only do I know all this, but it changes the way I live. Now, when I hear someone saying that God isn't real, I can hold fast to my faith, assured by what I know, instead of being led away by doubt. This knowledge has also changed the way I pray, so I now have deeper faith in him, and have greater faith in my prayers being heard, because of how tangible his creation is. As I go about my daily life, I have more confidence in all that I do, because I know that a living God is by my side, and the world in which I live was handmade for me. Let me read the verse one more time. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse.
Okay, so far the argument of this is this, that we need God's righteousness. Why? Well, let's look outside the window and see what's going on out there. And what we're seeing is that God is angry. He's not neutral, but he's angry about wickedness. And one of the things that he is most angry about is people are suppressing the truth of his existence that's so obvious to everybody. It's clear to everyone. There might be some details missing, like God's nature, but the fact that he exists and that he has eternal qualities, we're all responsible for. That's called general revelation. But he says that we have suppressed, the people out there have suppressed the truth. So they suppress the truth. What have they done instead? If they're not acknowledging that, what are they doing instead? Paul goes on, verse 21. For although they knew God, they neither, and catch these words, glorified him as God, nor gave thanks to him. But their thinking became futile, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools, and they exchanged the glory, there's that word again, of the immortal God for images made to look like a mortal human being and birds and animals and reptiles. Let's just talk about what Paul's saying. He's saying that instead of acknowledging God, they've exchanged his glory and he uses two words, glory and basically gratitude. That glory that was meant for God and gratitude for God no longer happen in the way they're supposed to happen. That word glory means to extol or lift up or celebrate or to praise. That word glory, the Greek, actually is comes from the same word we use for doxology. And those of you who are used to singing doxology, it says, praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise him, all creatures here below. Praise him above, ye heavenly host. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. And what Paul is saying is that they didn't give, the people out there who are causing the smoke are not giving God that kind of glory. They're not giving any kind of thanks to him, but instead they've exchanged that, and they've now put that glorification and that gratitude not on the Creator himself, but on the things and on the people he created. They've exchanged that kind of glory, that they've given it towards the creation, the things he has made, rather than the person who's made it all. This says something interesting, that we as humans want to glorify something. We want to extol and lift up something. We want to give thanks to something or someone. We're people who naturally worship. And if we don't worship God, our worship will go somewhere else. We exchange it for something else. Now, back in Paul's day, this exchange was going to man-made things like little idols or statues. But we have our own things we give glory to in our own culture. What are the things that we worship now? And I would say it's our minds. We give a lot of credit to our minds and our thoughts and our capacities. We thank people who have bright minds. I think we also give glory and thanks to our self-identity. Like, that's the center. Am I fully expressing who I am? Because if I'm fully expressing who I am, that's what gets credit. That's what gets joy. That is what gets attention. We have these idols where we take what belongs to God of lifting him up and giving him thanks and transferring that. We give that to money as well. There are things that we do. One of the examples of this that shows this is an Old Testament story from Exodus. If you recall, Moses, through God's power, led the Israelites out of slavery through miracle after miracle after miracle that God performed. And as soon as the people freaked out and Moses was gone, Aaron decided to build a golden calf. Exodus 32:8 says, "They have been quick to turn away from what I commanded them," says God, "and have made themselves an idol cast in the shape of a calf. They have bowed down to it and sacrificed it to it and have said, 'These are your gods, Israel, who brought you out of Egypt.'" This is what saved you, and this is what will save you. So what God is saying here is that this society that we live in does the same thing. They take the glory and gratitude that belongs to God and they transfer it to someone else and say, "It's you that's good. It's you that brings me salvation. It's you that brings me joy." And they've placed that glory and that gratitude on someone or something else. Now, what's interesting is that when we read this, it says that the wrath of God is being revealed. It's present tense. It's not past tense. It's not future tense. But what Scripture says is this wrath that we see is happening right now. So the question is, God, how are you showing your wrath right now? What are you doing? And so Paul goes on to answer that question. And he uses an interesting phrase of God gave them over. Verse 24, "Therefore God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator, who is forever praised. Amen." This phrase, "God gave them over," is going to be repeated three times in the next few verses. And it's interesting that what God does, what his wrath looks like, is very counterintuitive in the situation. We often think of wrath as lightning and thunder or curses and plagues. But in this context, the way God's wrath is being revealed is he's actually giving people over to what they're choosing for. He's not setting any boundaries for them. He's saying, "You want this? I'm going to give you fully over to this." And it's an interesting picture. It reminds me one summer when I was interning, working with kids from under-resourced community. And we spent a whole summer with them, just, you know, doing a day camp and hanging out with them and loving them. And the person who coached us, mentored us, said, "Hey, a lot of these kids come from homes that are broken, come from homes where they're not getting a lot of attention, come from homes where, because of that, they don't have a lot of boundaries. They're used to doing whatever they want to do. And here you are as a day camp counselor, and you're going to be setting boundaries for them. You're going to be saying, 'You can't do this, you can do this,' and you're going to tell them what they can do, what they can't do, where to go, where they can't go." And he said, "Here's the deal. They are going to hate you for that. They're going to rebel. They're going to be angry." But he says, "Stick with the boundaries. Stick with the boundaries, because boundaries communicate care and they're not used to it." And he says, "I guarantee you by the end of the summer, they're going to be hugging you and latching themselves onto you because they feel so loved." And you know what? That's exactly what happened. Kids who didn't trust us, who were upset with boundaries, by the end of the summer saw those boundaries as an act of love. Another way of saying it is, not having any boundaries actually communicated harm and a lack of love to people. God's wrath is saying, "Hey, out of my love, I set boundaries. But because you're not giving, trusting me, my wrath to you, my anger is going to be expressed this way. I'm going to let go. I'm going to tear down the fence and let you walk where you want to walk. I'm not going to keep you in the playground anymore. You can go where you want to go." And in your mind, that's freedom. In your mind, that's true self-expression. In your mind, that's love. He goes, "I know better." It's almost like the parable that Jesus tells of the prodigal son, where the son wants his inheritance early and wants to leave and squander his wealth. The father gives him permission to do that. And we don't think of that as wrath, but in some way, the father is saying, "This is not good for you. But because you're insistent on doing this, I'm going to let you go." Talk to many of you who are parents of adult children and how hard it is to be a parent of an adult child, where you kind of give your best instructions, you give your coaching, but in the end, you have to step back and watch your kids make decisions that you think are ultimately harmful to them. But all of it is done. All of it is done in the hope that they will come to their senses and have their own realizations. Just like the prodigal son, the father hoped he would come to his senses. But it's interesting that this idea of wrath is that God gave them over in their sinful desires in their hearts. Well, what did he give them over to? And the first thing he says is sexual impurity for the great degrading of their bodies with one another. It's interesting that one of the first ways that God releases humanity in response to their not wanting to acknowledge him is saying sexually, this thing that I created, says God, for intimacy, for an expression of my love for the church that has boundaries, I'm letting them go. Go do what you want, O society. It's going to cause harm. But he actually released people to go full on with sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies. One of the things that God says, that you can look out the window and we can agree, man, this world is broken. Let's look at the smog. Let's look at the fog. Let's look at the smoke. It's just sexual permissiveness. This idea that anything goes as long as it's authentic and it doesn't cause anyone harm. And we see this everywhere. So it's just helpful to know that this thing called sex actually is so created by God, is so intimate, because God created us for intimacy and closeness with him and one another. But even around sex, God created boundaries. But what he says is, society, if you want to know your brokenness, just go for it. And now we just see so much of the fruit of that. We just see so much of the brokenness. Then he goes on in verse 26, and this is perhaps the area that gets most controversy. 26 says this: because of this, God gave them over to shameful lusts. Even their women exchanged natural sexual relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, the men who abandoned natural relationships with women were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed shameful acts with other men and received in themselves a due penalty for their error. One example Paul gives of sexual brokenness, and it's not the only example, but it's the one he gives, is same-sex sexual intimacy. Now, this is just one of those issues that's such a hot item right now. And even in our church, we have a variety of opinions. And this is one of those areas that no matter which area you lean, kind of towards more traditional marriage or what's called open and affirming, the other side will demonize you very, very quickly. And it's very hard to have healthy dialogue in this. Even now, I know I'm going to get emails from both sides of this issue. Let me just first say this. To those who identify as gay or experience same-sex attraction, you are so loved. You are loved by God. You are loved by this church. And what Scripture does seem to imply, that same-sex sexual intimacy is outside of God's will. And what I want to say is, wherever you're at with this, whatever your opinions, whatever you're trying to figure out, we will walk alongside you. You're in a same-sex marriage, whatever it is, we will walk alongside you. We love you, and we are sorry for the ways church and society have communicated that you are less than or subhuman. Nowhere in this passage does it say that, and the ways the church has communicated that has been erroneous and sinful, and we need to repent. We love you. We really, really do. Now, to church. I want to say this is one of those divisive issues in our own church. And like I said, people, you know, you can't talk about politics right now without people demonizing. It's the same thing is true about sexuality. We live in a city and a society where sexual permissiveness and gender identity, gender fluidity, gender transition, I mean, all those sexual are all just live issues right now. You go on to a UC application, the amount of different ways you can identify yourself gender-wise are numerous. We're in a very, what's called an inclusive town, where no matter what your sexual preference or gender identity, we want to make sure you're included. So bringing up any of this can bring so much tension. And I just want to say, to those of you who hold on to a traditional understanding of marriage, and really hold on to what Jesus says about marriage, I want to first say thank you. Thank you for holding on to the valuing of Scripture. But I also want to challenge you to learn compassion, to learn mercy. There are many, many people in our church and who are in our society who are either born with or from a very, very early age experience same-sex sexual attraction. And it's nothing they chose for, and they're trying to figure out what to do. You've got to have compassion. And here Paul is giving one example of sexual brokenness, but don't focus on that one and excuse your own sexual brokenness, because we all are in process with sexual sin. To those of you in our church who lean more what we'd call an open and affirming stance, I want to thank you. I want to thank you for your compassion and care. And I know for nearly all of you, this is not just a theoretical issue, but you're talking about Uncle Bob. my son or my daughter, my brother or my sister. You're talking about me. It's very, very personal. And your motivation isn't to ignore Scripture, but because you genuinely love and care for people who are dear to you. Thank you for that. We just need more of that. And my ask of you is that you wouldn't demonize those who hold to a traditional understanding, a biblical understanding of marriage, that it's not all homophobic. Are there homophobic people out there? Absolutely. But many people are just trying to live in the tension of wanting to love and also understanding that Jesus revealed something about sexuality that they want to hold on to. So my challenge to those of you who hold on to the traditional understanding, I want you to learn love and compassion and humility. We need to be better at that. But God loves all people. He loves all people. And we want to be that kind of church that shows that. And those of you who lean more on an open and affirming stance, I want to thank you for your love and care. I just ask you to also allow yourself to be challenged by Scripture, that maybe God has something to show us that's not either extreme, but something that's wonderful and beautiful. Again, this is one example of what Paul brings up. And too often we say it's the example, and it's not. But we're going to find out that there's actually more to this. So not only did God give people over to their sinful sexual desires of their heart, but verse 28, he goes on and says, furthermore, just as they did not think it was worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, so God gave them over to a depraved mind, so that they do what they ought not to be done, what ought not to be done. And here Paul says, actually, not only have our sexual desires been unleashed in a way that's not helpful in many, many ways, but now God has unleashed our mind and gives us a depraved mind. That word depraved in the Greek has the connotation of rejects. And I remember going to the Jelly Belly factory in Fairfield, and they have high quality assurance systems. Like, they want the perfect Jelly Belly. They want it to look right. They want it to taste right. And they have machines that test all these Jelly Bellies. And what they do is if they find a Jelly Belly that's not the right shape or the wrong taste, they toss it out. Now, that's not totally true, because they sell them as belly flops, which are very tasteful. So this makes for a bad illustration. But in this case, what Paul is saying is that there are some depraved minds out there. You just imagine these brains going through a conveyor belt, and some of them just kind of getting plopped out because they're just depraved. They're off. They're wrong. God says he's given those people over to a depraved mind. And that depraved mind has many vices. He goes on in verse 29, they have become filled with every kind of wickedness and evil and greed and depravity. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. They are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, and boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. They have no understanding, no fidelity, no love, no mercy. The second way that God has kind of unleashed boundaries and said, hey, do whatever you want. If you want to kind of think your own thing, well, I'm going to give you fully over to thinking your own way. And it unleashes all these things. And theologians have tried to categorize these vices. And really, it's hard to find out one category because they're all over the place. But one of the things that all these have in common is they are extremely antisocial behavior. They basically break down relationships. They basically cause isolation. They basically cause harm to other people. And that God has unleashed people's minds in such a way that these vices come and we're able to look out the window together in all our diversity and go, man, it's bad out there. Man, it's awful. Not only has God allowed or unleashed sexual promiscuity, but also has unleashed a depraved mind in how we think. And we're living in the smoke and the fog and the smog of all of that. It is a royal, royal mess. And then it gets even worse, says Paul, verse 32. Although they know right God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these very things, but also approve of those who practice them. Man, he says, not only did God give these people over to a depraved mind out there and doing all these things, but also they're celebrating and approving people who do those things. You're wicked? Way to go. You're full of jealousy? Yes, that's good. You're full of deceit and you found out ways to do things with lack of integrity? That was brilliant. Way to go. Oh, you gossip behind someone's back? Great job. Oh, you slander online? Sweet job. Oh, you don't like God? Way to go. Oh, you're arrogant and you credit yourself for everything? You are so good. You invent ways of doing it. You disobey your parents. I love how you do that. What God is saying is that the minds out there are whacked. They're crazy. And it's causing destruction. So here's what Paul wants to do. He wants to grab his Jewish and Gentile churchgoers and have them look out the window together and say, man, it's ugly out there. Man, it's broken. Our world is so, so broken. And brothers and sisters, I think we need to do the same thing. Sometimes we get into this mindset, we want the world to be great. Everyone's fine, everyone's good, there's no evil. But man, there's something freeing about just looking outside and saying, our world, it's just a mess. Can we just say that together? Our world is a mess. And if you pretend the world's okay and there's no evil, you're just going to continually be hurt. You're going to be continually disappointed. You're going to have this picture of what the world should be, and you're just not calling a spade a spade. Paul's saying our world is broken. It's because people have forgotten to give God the glory and gratitude that they know they should. Everyone has enough clues to do this. But then Paul does something I think kind of cruel that's going to infuriate us. He has his brothers and sisters look out the window and go, isn't it a mess out there? And then he does a thing that like Nathan the prophet did with David. If you guys remember the story, Nathan brought a story to King David and said, hey, there's this guy I know. And he describes a story where this guy is just really mean and cold-hearted to the poor. And he tells David, hey, what should I do about this? And David says, this guy should be punished. And then Nathan says to David, King David, you're that man. You're the one doing this injustice. In the same way, Paul, after he kind of grabs his Jewish and Gentile friends and has them look out the window and go, gosh, it's awful out there. He basically says, hey, I need to tell you something. The smoke out there, it's actually caused by your lungs. You're breathing this stuff out right now. It's not just out there. It's in here too. It's in you. We're going to skip ahead to next week, but chapter 2, verse 1, he says, you therefore have no excuse, you who pass judgment on someone else. For whatever point you judge another, you are condemning yourself. Why? Because you who pass judgment do the same things. Paul tricks his listeners. He gathers them and goes, oh, can't we all agree? This world out there is crazy and messed up and sinful and whacked and disobedient, doesn't honor God, has forgotten who God is, and God has given over to their sin. Can you just, and I just imagine the church going, yeah, hey, Jews and Gentiles alike, different ethnicities, different class, all of us believers, we go, yeah, that world out there is crummy. And then Paul looks straight at our eyes and says, and that smog that you're looking at, that smoke you're looking at, it's actually caused by your lungs. You have it too. And how dare you criticize what's out there when you're doing the same things in your own church? This is what Paul wants to say. But this is why Paul also says, in the midst of a broken world and a broken church, this is what he says, going back to chapter 1, verse 16. He says, for I am not ashamed of this good news, the gospel. Why? Because it is the power of God that brings salvation, this freedom to everyone who believes, both to Jew and then to Gentile. How so? For in this gospel, the righteousness, this cleanliness, this making things right of God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last. Just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. This is what I want you to do this week. Can we just grieve sin? Can we just feel sad about it and name it? Can we be sorrowful for it? Can we look at the frustrations we have at others and say, God, I am the cause of this too? Can you do some self-reflection to say this brokenness we see in the world is not just someone else's fault, but is my fault too? Can we lament with God that we have chosen to lift up someone other than Him, give someone other than Him credit? And what we've given credit to has been ourselves or other people or other things. And these are all things that God created. And we've taken away His glory and given it to something else. Can we just acknowledge that our gratitude has been to our own accomplishments and our own achievements? Our gratitude has been towards money and savings accounts. Our gratitude has been towards education. We have taken what belongs to God and put it on what He's created. And as a result, God has said, okay, if you really believe that none of this is from me, if you really believe that it's these things that have saved you, then I'm going to give you over to what you really believe. And the consequences have been a depraved mind where we think awfully, sexual brokenness where we do things with our bodies with one another that aren't appropriate. Can we just lament together? And can we just grow hungry for this righteousness that Paul talks about, this good news of Jesus Christ who speaks directly to all of this? Let's do that together. God bless you.